I neglected to say good morning to those on the webcast. I'd like to pass that on to you as well. Again, I appreciate the opportunity to be with you today. I had begun a sermon here a while back, and I didn't know when I'd be able to speak to you again, but Mr. Winter asked that we trade circuits today. I was supposed to be in Macon. He's going to be down there this afternoon, so it gave me an opportunity to give you part two of a one-part sermon that I'd planned a while back. So it looks like now if I rush that we'll be able to cover it in three parts. And of course, the sermon that I began three or four weeks ago or a month ago, however long, was, what did God do that he didn't need to, but he did anyway? And why? Why did he do these things that he didn't need to do? Well, in part one, we, of course, covered the creation of humans. God didn't have to create human beings, but he chose to. And we talked about the creation of the human race and why God, perhaps why, one reason why, there may have been others as well. Hopefully we'll find out someday. So went through some of the verses in Genesis 1 and 2 to lay the foundation for part 1. And then, of course, after that, we went to the next point, and my points were to be covered chronologically as we worked down through time chronologically. After he created the humans, sharing his life with us and making it available the potential to live forever in his divine family, in chapter 2, we read that God rested on the seventh day, sanctifying it, setting it apart, making it holy. And as we, of course, know and understand, not only do physical things wear out, but physical living things get tired. So God rested as an example. Of course, he never tires, but he tells us, the Creator told us later, that the Sabbath was made for man. And there were several reasons why he made the Sabbath. One was to give us an opportunity to rest, to be refreshed. And another was to worship and to meditate and contemplate on our existence and why we're here, what the purpose of life is all about. So today I want to get into the next two points, again, speaking chronologically. And as I mentioned last time, point number three is that God did not have to make two genders. He did not have to make us male and female, even as he decided to create humankind to perpetuate eventually or to begin the family, to increase his family. There are a lot of ways that man could have come into existence. It could have been something off a tree, whatever, like fruit off a tree. I started to say nuts, but that wouldn't be good. They say California's the land of fruits and nuts. But he chose to create us male and female. In doing that, he created marriage, he created a family. And it's interesting that the first three of the things that we're looking at here that God didn't have to do but did are found in the first two chapters of the Bible. And so we're going to begin here in Genesis chapter 2. As I'd mentioned, God could have reproduced us in a number of other ways, but God in his love and kindness created the two sexes in the institution of marriage. We know that the first man, Adam, was made from the ground or the dirt or the dust or other places it mentions clay. You mix liquid with the dust and it can become clay. Let's notice verses chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 again, just by way of a review here. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And of course, the Lord God planted a garden eastern in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So this occurred on the sixth day. We have here how God made man. And Wouldn't it be something to see a documentary on this? To see God actually taking dust or dirt or clay and forming the first man. You know how interesting that would be. How incredible that dirt, clay was changed just in a matter of who knows how long, minutes, seconds, whatever, into billions of living cells that became eyes and ears and hair and taste buds, and suddenly a beating heart inside that form, a heart that starts pumping blood that had also been created that supports life. And they say in our today, you know, in our hearts beat 70, 80, 90 years, whatever, long, that they say that heart pumps enough blood to float a battleship if it all were just pumped out into a big tank. And who knows how many gallons it would have been in the life of some of the early ones who lived 900 years anyway. But here's this, at the beginning of this heart, the pumping of it, that wouldn't stop for over 900 years. And a brain with synapses that are, firing off, beginning the process of thoughts inside the head of that first individual. And those nerves attached to, of course, the spine and nerves going to all parts of the body. And so after he had created Adam, what did he make next? Well, you may be thinking that he made Eve, woman. But that's not true. The next thing that God made were the animals. Let's drop down to verse 19. And it's interesting, and I'm sure you've experienced the same thing as well. The Bible is such an incredible book. It's called a living book in the sense that we can read it over and over and we never notice things that we pick up things we hadn't noticed in the past. And I read this many times, but in the past year or so, I hadn't noticed what the animals were made from. Notice verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam. So the next thing that God made were the living creatures, the animals, the birds, and perhaps the fish at this time as well. And it says they were made of the ground. You know that also. And to see what he would call them. And so he named them. Whatever Adam called each living creature was its name. And so he made, after making Adam, he made the animals and the birds. Let's read on. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet comparable to him. Now, if you read verse 18, we know that God had already planned to make a woman. It was already in his mind. It says, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And I don't know, in reading this, I think about, you know, God said, you know, it's not good for man to be by himself, to be alone. Maybe God said, I know that, but he doesn't know it yet. So I'm going to make some animals and some birds to be all around him. So let him take a look at those. So it's almost as if God said, I need to show him that he needs a companion. I need to show him that he needs a helpmate as well. And so he let him be around all those creatures and look at them and maybe pet them, you know, briefly there, name them. So I know there are people that look upon their dogs as almost like children, and sometimes birds as well and other creatures as well. And I'm not criticizing that. But you can have your pets, your cats, your dogs, your birds, but none is equal to the companionship of a wonderful mate. And that's what God is going to help Adam to understand here. So in verse 21, we see the first surgical procedure that took place. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And I think based upon what we understand, I know someone asked, well, do you think this happened several days later? No, I think that there's enough evidence to show that it actually happened on the sixth day as well, toward the close of the sixth day. So he caused this deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So here is the creation of Eve. And, of course, Adam awakens, and God brings this woman, like him in some ways, but very different, of course, in many other ways. And it's interesting that the word made here, if you've got a marginal reference, mine has a little one by made, and it's the literal meaning of the word made is built. That's an interesting word. I know that when I was growing up, some of the young men would speak about girls being well built. And I'm sure they were talking about, you know, their hands, that, you know, look at those hands. They could really iron well, you know, stir the batter up and make good biscuits. Boy, she's got some nice hands. And feet, she could probably plow a garden with a mule real good. So, you know, we understood the word built as well, you know, when we were growing up. And I'm not going to elaborate further on that, you know, which you can say, well, good. So, interesting that this is the way it's described in God's word here. But God had made a partner, he made a helpmeet for man. And how much more wonderful life is because of that. But he didn't have to. No one ever asked him to. We never read that Adam said, you need to make me something like me that's like me but isn't, you know, to be a companion or mate. He probably hadn't even thought of it. But God had. We're told in other places that he knows our needs before we even ask. So many lessons to be learned. We're going to talk about why. We always, in each one of these, we'll ask why. And so we'll look at that a little later here. But here it tells us that God brought her to Adam. It's almost like a father bringing the bride down the aisle to give to the young man to be his wife. God did that with Eve here, bringing Eve to Adam to give her. And so, interestingly, in verse 23, here's what Adam said. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So, somehow he knew that God had made Eve from his rib, taken from his side, and she would walk beside him, you know, metaphorically for the rest of their lives. Now, in verse 24, and you probably know this, but in verse 24 is what God said. Verse 23 is what Adam said. Verse 24 is what God said to Adam. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this is how God responded to Adam. Now, we might ask here, how do we know God said that? You know, I just told you that verse 24 is what God said. Is that accurate? Can you prove that? How do you know? Well, because that's what Christ said. He said, isn't it? In Matthew, was it Matthew 19? You know, that when the Pharisees were trying to trick him on divorce. So this is what God said to Adam. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It's interesting here, if you take a little bit of time to look at verse 24, Adam and Eve had no father and mother. Here a father and mother is mentioned even before there was a father and mother, but of course we know that he had told them, or he did tell them, that is, apparently shortly after that, that they were to reproduce and replenish, to populate the earth with their own seed, their own children. You know, that chapter 1 was kind of a summary of what we're reading a little more detail about in chapter 2. And so this is the beginning of this wonderful gift of creating the two genders and the institution of marriage. And let's look at one other point here before we go on to the next verse here, another verse. It said, a man shall leave his father and mother. Basically, there's another very important thing to glean from this first statement here. It is the job of parents to prepare their children to leave, to go and set up another unit, family unit. That's the way God intended, you know, that this was to be perpetuated. That's a part of the responsibility of parents. Teach them how. Work them toward their role someday of them too becoming husbands and wives and fathers and mothers of a separate unit. You know, this is important, and we'll tie it in a little later here. But for now, let's go to Malachi 2. And Malachi chapter 2. And we're going to look at a few verses here. In Malachi 2 and verse, we'll begin in verse 11. It'll be 11 through 16. And let's notice something here in actually the very last book of the Old Testament. The admonition that God was giving to the Jewish people, and of course it was recorded for all of us to read from and to learn from. But beginning in verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So here is something that God is very displeased with, and both Judah and Israel, because they're people that God began to work with. He holds them more accountable for their conduct. They knew the truth. They knew how they were supposed to live. They had the Old Testament scriptures. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Now, I want you to think about four words that are mentioned here. He called holy institution, and also he loves here. But let's keep reading. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. He's speaking here of the men of Judah and Israel. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts, that he commits idolatry. It can be used spiritually, but we'll get into the physical part here in just a minute. The spiritual adultery. But here he commits this sin and yet continues to make offerings to God. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. That's another thing to keep in mind here, with weeping and crying. And what we see here is the anguish, the sadness that happens when a couple's relationship fails. And there's a separation, a divorce, as we'll see. It results in sadness, weeping and crying, and the breakup of a family here. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, why? Why doesn't he receive our worship? because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he make them one? Did he not make them one? Wasn't that God's intent that they become one? Having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? Why did he make two people one? And here we get into a very important point. We'll elaborate on a little more later here. But this gives us one of the reasons of why he made two genders. Why did he make them one? He seeks godly offspring. He seeks godly children. You know, that therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. And there's usually hatred and anger and sometimes violence when a marriage breaks up, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, to your attitude, that you do not deal treacherously, not only with your mate, but also with God, in whom you're joined together. So as I've read here from the New King James Version, he calls marriage a holy institution. And he also says it's an institution which God loves. God hates anything disrupting that relationship. It says further here that he hates divorce. You know, that's very clear. You know, there are several things in the scripture that we're told that God hates. And those, here's another thing. And if we fear God, we would not want to do anything that we know that falls within the category of something that God hates here. And sadly, some in the church have tried to play games with God. You know, over the years, I've seen it, and it's sad. You know, and I've seen sometimes members that are divorced or separated for trivial reasons. You know, sometimes there can be justification. It's rare, but those are listed in the New Testament. I don't want to get into that. But I do want to say we need to realize how important this thing that God did in Genesis 2, and that there's a tremendous purpose behind it. And we'll look more into that as we continue here. Of course, a good relationship takes work, it takes patience, it takes mercy on the part of each individual with each other. It takes long suffering. But it is a holy institution ordained of God, blessed by God. It is the highest of human relationships. I think we can safely say that there is no higher human relationship than that of marriage. I'm talking about relationships here between two adult beings. You know, obviously, there's nothing that compares as well to the love of a mother for her children. You know, that's a tremendous, deep love as well. But here we're talking about a relationship between two beings. And it is a holy institution blessed by God, ordained by Him. And it can be a most wonderful blessing. Can be a gift, and it is a gift from our Creator. I want to read a couple scriptures from Proverbs here. And I know you've read those, but it ties in with our topic here, Proverbs 18:22. And here it says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 19:14 says essentially the same thing. Houses and riches are an inheritance. You can inherit, you know, property, homes, wealth, various things from the fathers. But a prudent wife is from the Lord or from God. It is a gift from God. And I want to say that Proverbs is written primarily from the perspective of young men, but it's true of vice versa, that a wonderful husband is a gift to a young lady as well. And it works both ways. But it's marriage is something that should be entered with care, with counsel, and with prayer, for God's guidance. Let's notice Proverbs 12 and verse 4. And of course, there are many that we could cover here that certainly cautions, not being careful and looking to God for help and your choice of a mate. But in Proverbs 12, 4, it says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband." An excellent wife, is a crown. It adorns his role. It lifts up his role as a husband. But she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. It can be either way. And a bad marriage, a bad relationship can be bad for both. It says it's not good for man to be alone, but it goes on to say it's better to be alone than to be with a contentious wife. It says better to live in the attic of a house than to have bitterness and contention all the time, because then you're failing to learn the wonderful lessons that God intended from this institution that he created here. So let's look at why. And I'm going to give you at least three, but a little later we'll look at even more in the spiritual sense. So why? Why did God make the two genders? Marriage and family are wonderful opportunities to learn valuable character lessons. The marriage relationship provides both the young lady and the man an opportunity to learn very important character lessons. Of looking beyond themselves, of unselfishness, so many things, patience that you can learn from that. I've mentioned over and over that there are two things that really will expose one's character. And probably more than two, but two that are definitely will. One is sports. They'll bring out sometimes the worst in the character of people. They get very competitive. And, of course, marriage will sometimes expose some character flaws as well. A second thing here we read is that God seeks a godly offspring. This is another reason why he created marriage and family. A good marriage creates the environment for godly offspring. If there isn't the unity, love, respect, and harmony between the two, it makes it very difficult for the offspring to learn the lessons that they need to learn to become good people, good citizens, to live a good, decent kind of life themselves in preparation to carry or perpetuate the same thing through each generation. So to create a family environment to have very wonderful children is another reason. And let's go to Ephesians 5, Ephesians chapter 5. This, of course, some of these, we read during the marriage ceremony. I want to look at one here and maybe to explore a little more deeply some of the things that are mentioned here, because I've thought about it and tried to explore, well, just what does God mean when he made the statement that he did through Paul here in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Says, for this reason, Ephesians 5, as I mentioned, we read a portion of this section whenever we perform the marriage ceremony as pastors. That's some of the section of the Bible that we remind the two of. And then toward the end of the admonition for men and women to love and respect and the woman to obey and her husband, the man to genuinely love his wife as Christ loved the church. Notice in verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And of course, that's repeating what God said in Genesis 2. And the two shall become one flesh. And then here's the statement that is very interesting and very unusual. Paul said, this is a great mystery. What did he mean when he said this is a great mystery? For I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, verse 32 is interesting of what Paul brings up here about a physical relationship, the whole institution of marriage. And he doesn't elaborate on it. What is verse 32 talking about? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I think what he's saying here is marriage and the family is symbolic. It's a type of something bigger than the union of two people. That there is something involved here that is leading us to a very higher lesson that ties in with salvation and God's plan and God's purpose. There is so much here to learn from in the spiritual realm. So let's look at some of the things that the marriage is symbolic of in the plan of God and the spiritual sense. What is the first thing that comes to your mind? I think probably for most of us it would be, well, we know that the church is going to be the bride of Christ, right? Is that one of the first things you think of when you maybe read verse 32? That when Christ comes back, he's going to marry the church, Revelation 19, 16, 17, and that somewhere, is it down that far? Maybe it's a little further up in chapter 19, but it talks about the bride that has made herself ready and marries Jesus Christ. So it's a type of a future marriage, you know, that is spoken of in both the Old and New Testament. And don't know that we'll be able to get to the example in the Old Testament, but I'll give it to you a little later. I would encourage you to read it. It is a beautiful section dealing with this marriage. But so here is one of the first things that is important in symbolizing in the spiritual sense. Notice it says here in verse 31, the two shall become one. Two shall become one. How many times did Christ mention the importance of becoming one? You know, that as a body, we're to become one. We're to become one with Christ, one with God. He speaks of my Father and I are one. So we have the oneness, the unity here that exists between the Father and the Son. And this is what's supposed to take place when a man and wife, when a young man and young lady marry, become husband and wife, is they become one, not just physically, but also mentally, emotionally, spiritually as well. And in a good marriage, that happens. And that oneness increases over time. I know some of you have been married a long time. You know that if you've got a good relationship, it's almost like you can read each other's mind. And just being together, you know, just being with one another. And my wife and I would sit and we'd just have our feet touch one another because we wanted that oneness. And that's the way we want to become with God. You know, that's what he desires. So that's another of the lessons. Here in Ephesians 5, it talks about submission. You know, that a wife is to submit to her husband. It doesn't mean just obey. There's a difference between obeying and submitting. You know, we've talked about that before. You know, that you can obey, but you can obey with a bad attitude. You can obey reluctantly. You can know, you know, you're still obeying, But that's not submitting. You know, there's a difference, and that's what we want to work for. You know, and I could give you examples of people that I've known that obeyed God, but they weren't happy about it. I knew a man one time that started attending church because his wife was a member, and he saw, I think, her happiness, and he thought, I'm not happy, I'd like to be myself. So he thought, maybe I can go to that church, and he, of course, learned that he needed to tithe, so he would tithe. And he'd write out a check from his, he was working in a factory, making a good salary. He'd write out a check, put it in an envelope, and throw it over to his wife, tell her to mail that, and he'd curse Mr. Armstrong. But he was obeying. You know, that, but there's a difference between obeying and submitting. So, submission in a marriage is, in another place it says, submit to one another. So it isn't just a one-sided thing. It works both ways in a good marriage. And so this is another spiritual lesson that Paul is talking about, I believe, here. And it also mentions in Ephesians 5, the love of Christ for the church, that he laid down his life for her. And so this type of love is what he told his disciples, that I command you to love one another. And of course, the first two commandments talk about loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being. So it takes the help of God's Spirit to move into this type of godly love. We all are so selfish and self-centered, but we want to have the kind of love that God has. You know, for others, for our mates, and ultimately for God and His way of life. And so, these are some of the things that, some of the lessons. And I think there's another one that I hadn't thought about until I started preparing this message. I want you to think about what God said, and of course Christ quoted again from Genesis 2 and verse 24. And in there he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. A man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, a child growing up, the two people ordinarily that they love the most are their father and their mother. And you're to leave them, and didn't mean to quit loving them, but you are to leave them and love someone else even more than you love your father and your mother. Is that right? You know, that, and I think there's a lesson, spiritual lesson there as well, because in Luke 14:26, you know, and we read this to people at the time they're thinking of baptism, where Christ said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, and we know the word hate doesn't mean hate because you're supposed to honor your father and your mother, but the word hate means to love them less. You must love your father and mother, the two people you love more than anyone else in the world. You must love them less than you love God. And that is in the words of God in Genesis 2. And the spiritual lesson is that we must come to a time in our life, even though we love our family, we love our husbands, our wives, we love our mother and our father, our children so deeply, yet we don't love them more than we love God. We will not let them, any person or anything, come between us and God. We must come to that point. You know, he's not telling us to not love these people, but he's saying, I want your love for me to be even higher than that. It didn't say love them less than me, and in the sense of just try not to love them as much as you did. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, that's fine. You know how deeply you love them, but I want you to love me more. And I think that is one of the big lessons that the mystery, you know, the symbols, the type that Paul was referring to there. That to be willing to leave something you love for something you love more. And of course, we mentioned it's a type of a future marriage. And I'm not going to take the time here, but, well, maybe we can skim through it. Let's go back to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. This psalm is a type of the marriage of Christ to the church, as well as good instruction for a couple who are anticipating marriage, let me just read it quickly, and you can read it slowly and learn from it more perhaps in this afternoon or in the week or weeks to come. He says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips forever. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one." And this can refer to the return of Jesus Christ. He is coming on a white horse with a sword, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. "With your glory and majesty, and your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king. The king's enemies, the people shall fall under you." So that's Christ. And then verses 3 through 9 refer to him as king. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He is King of Kings. "A scepter of righteousness, the scepter of your kingdom, and you love righteousness, you hate wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you." You know, that's mentioned in, where is it, Daniel and other places, with the oil of gladness, more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh, and, you know, you might say the wedding garments. Verse 9, "The king's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stand the queen in gold with Ophir." So listen, O daughter. And so verse 10 is to the bride. "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear, forget your own people also and your father's house." So in verse 10, it's telling the woman to leave your family and go, you know, to this man that you're marrying. You know, physically leaving. Again, we know that you don't sever that tie. "So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him." And again, this gets into the spiritual realm. The bride will be worshiping the church, worshiping Christ, and still does, of course, now. "And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and the rich among the people will seek your favor." And of course, at the beginning of the millennium, they'll bring many gifts from Gentile nations to Jerusalem. "The royal daughter is all," verse 13, "is all glorious within." You notice the word palace. The palace is in italics. So the palace isn't really a part of the scripture there. It was added by the translators. So let's just read it without the palace. "The royal daughter is glorious within." This deals with her character. Inside, she's beautiful. You know, some women's beauty is only on the outside. But here, she's beautiful inside, the beautiful character. "Her clothing is woven in with gold." Again, that refers to the character, Revelation 19:8. "She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors, and the virgins, her companions, who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace." This is the wedding feast. "Instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth." And perhaps referring to our children, will be the physical rulers in all the earth. "Now make your name remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever." It's just amazing, the symbolism that's in this Psalm 45 here of the wedding feast that takes place at Christ's return. Well, with that, mention one other thing quickly here. Of course, seeing the importance of the family unit and marriage itself, We certainly can understand that Satan is doing everything he can to destroy marriage and family. The feminist movement, the same-sex marriages that are taking place and being supported by more and more, not only political leaders, but religious leaders as well. Transgender lies, and on you could go. So with that, we'll move into point number four. The fourth thing that God did that he didn't have to do. And I want to say here that point four and six tie in together. That won't make any difference to you at this point, but they really tie in together. But there's a point five that chronologically comes between point four and six. You'll see that later. So he did something between points four and five. But let's look at point four. God or Christ did not have to shed his glory and come to live as a physical man. And again, it could have been done another way. But he did shed his glory to come and live physically. Let's go to John 1 and verse 14. John 1 and verse 14. And here in John 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. One of the God beings became flesh. Think of all that he had and in his possession before this. All that he had, yet he was willing to give up all that glory, the power, the spirit life that he had to come and live among us. Let's go to Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I don't know how much we've thought of this, but this was an incredible thing on God's part when this happened. An incredible act of love on God's part. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 1. God, who spoke at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. You know, they were his agents through whom he spoke. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person and upholder of holding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then we're going to read verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Here a relationship developed and changed that had never existed before, a father-son relationship, when this thing happened as he gave up all that he had and, of course, what followed. But when he again brings the firstborn of the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now I want to go over to chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And he, of course, before he emptied himself of all of this, he was not only much higher than the angels, but perhaps he was actually the one that created the angels. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, so that he could suffer or experience death. We'll come back to that a little later here. We see him now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." So we see again a confirmation of how he had emptied himself of all his glory to come and live as a physical human being. And so we ask, why? Why? Why did he do that? I want to go back to John 1, verses 4 and 5. If you want to put a marker in John 1, we'll be looking at several verses here in that chapter. In verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So, as you read this, and of course it's repeated in some in Paul's letters, that when Jesus Christ came, a great light came into the world, a world of darkness. What does light represent? Well, it certainly represents truth. The being who once was described as a light bringer brought darkness. He brought lies, he brought deception, he brought blindness. In times past in school, we've heard the expression, the Dark Ages. What years covered the Dark Ages back in the history of humankind? If you go back and look at those years, there was a church that dominated man during the Dark Ages. And that church discouraged education. That church was responsible to a great extent for the darkness that came to be called the Dark Age or the Dark Ages. And, of course, we know that there was a being behind that church. There's another Dark Age coming as well. And we may be very close to it. You know, that as once again, the God of this world is allowed power and influence through a particular empire and church in the years to come. But only the servants of God had been on the earth before, but now Jesus had come, and with him came light. I'll just quote Isaiah 9:2, and we'll read another scripture here in John 1. In Isaiah 9:2, Isaiah the prophet said, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And so with his coming as a human being, it was the bringing in of a great light. And you know, that was in itself an incredible thing. Let's go to John 1, verses 1 through 3 now. What? And you might look down at verse 5 before we read these verses. You see the word that about the darkness did not comprehend it. See that in verse 5? The darkness did not comprehend it. The Greek for comprehend there can mean the darkness didn't take hold of or overpower, or it can also mean understand. And certainly many of those who live in darkness have, you know, they've chosen to remain blinded and they don't really understand the truth. We've proven that in trying to explain it to some of our relatives or friends. But now let's read John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. It's interesting here, you know, that we have the same three words that begins the Old Testament. In the beginning. So here we're getting some more information about that beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So, in the beginning. You know, this gives us a greater understanding of the us in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. So Genesis 1:26 shows that there was more than one God being. And John 1:1-3 shows us that there were two God beings as well. You know, that And that's what a lot of churches don't want to admit here. There are two God beings. The Word of the Logos, who was the Messiah of Christ. And the word God here in verses 1 through 3 means divine. You know, it doesn't mean, some try to say that it's saying that he was godly. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that he was godly. He was divine. You know, that they try to water this down to, you know, perpetuate some of the false teachings, which basically gets into the Trinity. You know, that, but let's, and this verse 3 even bashes the great lie of evolution, because it says that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made there in the beginning. So, in verse 18 of John 1, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Yet man saw Christ, who was God. So the theologians try to make these verses say the Word of Logos was not a separate entity distinct from God, the Father. And they try to get into this, that the Word, the Spirit, and the Father, all three were all the same, just different representations, and that from that they try to teach the Trinity. And I read a number of years ago, speaking of the Trinity, which is incredibly, not in the, we know not in the Bible, but so important to almost all of the Christian churches. But one book that I read made this statement about the Trinity. He said that the Trinity is impossible to understand, but you're cursed if you don't accept it. So, in their planning, you know, we talked about the pre-planning of these two in the creation of mankind, that God determined he must give man the freedom to choose if he was going to build character in them. Otherwise, they'd be no more than a robot or automaton. So they must be given free will. And no doubt they understood if we give them free will, the freedom to choose, they're going to make mistakes. They're going to violate our instruction, our laws. And so, therefore, man will need a redeemer. And the first step in that redeemer was for one to become flesh. So that was a part of the pre-planning. John 1:14, he became flesh. Now let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. And the first part of verse of the section that we're going to be reading is, of course, one we've memorized and quoted over and over again. But that's just the beginning of where we want to read today. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But let's go in verse 5, we're going to read verses 5 through 11. Let this mind, let this way of thinking, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, in other words, who once, in this, what in this section it was telling us, who once was a spirit being, who was God himself, one of them, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now that's a little hard to understand here. Didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't see holding on to his spirit, glory, and life as something he had to cling to, that he'd be someone to be robbing him if he took that away from him. You know, that he didn't say, you're not going to take this away from me. You're robbing me of what I have here, of my eternal life, of my, you know, my immortality, of my glory, my power, and all that I have. You're robbing me. No, he didn't say that. Let's keep reading. You know, that here. And made himself of no reputation. Didn't say, look how important I am. You can't take this away from me. Taking the form of a bondservant. Humbling himself to become someone that really on this earth as a human being was not some great person. A carpenter. A servant of man. Coming in the likeness of men, he was made flesh. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he became physical. Why? And there are at least three reasons. Let's look at some of the reasons, and I'm sure there are more as well, that at least three reasons why he became physical. One was to give his life for us, to die for us. A spirit, as a spirit, he couldn't die. As a spirit, he couldn't do that. So, and we'll come back to that as it is, that's a part of the point six. Secondly, why did he become physical, a human being? To show how we, someone physical, humans, should live. By his example, he showed how humans should live their lives. He lived a life, he became human to live a life that would be an example for all to emulate. Let this mind be in you. I think another reason, a third reason, is to demonstrate that one who is physical can be resurrected to receive eternal life. He was the first of the first fruits. No one had ever been resurrected to immortality before him. Now, there had been at least seven physical resurrections in the Bible, but they had all been to physical life. They all eventually died again. But here, God demonstrated that a human being could be made immortal in the resurrection. And so he became human, I think, as one of the reasons that God could demonstrate that. Let me go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 through 21. You see, that's very important, because the hope of the resurrection is so important for us. That's our goal. That's our hope. And with that hope, we can not fear death. Because this is not all there is. This life is not all there is. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 21. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. It has been done. It's not theory. It has happened. It will happen over and over again by the millions, by the billions someday. God has shown that it can be done. We can believe that. The hope of the resurrection was and is a very powerful doctrine, a very powerful belief. It gives us strength, it gives us motivation. But looking at what Christ did, he didn't have to empty himself. Again, we'll get back to that. It could have been done a different way. But can you imagine the degree of trust that Jesus had in the Father to give up his immortality, trusting that in time God would give it back? That the only way he could get it back was the Father would have to restore it. He was totally dead. He gave his life knowing the Father would be the only one that could give him life again. That is, to me, that is awesome trust. You know, that much trust that he put in God. His whole life was characterized by unbroken, unquestioning faith in his Heavenly Father. And supremely so, as he faced the last days of his physical life. Let this mind be in you. There'll be times that our trust will be put to the test. How will our trust stand up? How much trust will we put in God in all situations? There'll be times that we see it in others and are strengthened by what we see in their example, I hope. I won't go to Matthew 27:43, but as he hung there on the stake, one of the people said, and even they probably didn't even mean it that way, but they said, "He trusts in God. Let him bring him down." But he did. He trusted in God. Do you trust him? It's certainly something that we all need to pray for. We need to grow in that trust, in the faith of Christ. There's faith in Christ and there's the faith of Christ. That's something we can be praying for and desiring and hoping that we can reach a higher level of that in our lives, especially not knowing in some ways what the future will bring in these very difficult times that we live in. Well, I'm going to stop there and hopefully we'll be able to go through the remaining three parts next time.